Maybe this isn't the best question to ask the week of Christmas, but you ever feel like everything's going wrong in your life? You despair at what seems to be the whims of circumstance that sweep around you? Do you ever wonder if God really is in charge? I know the preacher says that over and over again, but really, is he? Do you ever wish that you could get a break? How have you ever felt that, well, that your life is finally in order, only to have some new disaster sweep in and, well, mess it all up? What's even worse is when we take the time to sit down and try to figure it out. We ask ourselves, why did God do this and not that? What's he trying to tell me? What's he trying to accomplish? It's a sure way for a headache, at least as far as I'm concerned. And the questions aren't new. God's providence, and that's really what we're talking about here, has been a mystery since the beginning of time. Think about it. Noah wondered why in the world God would have him build a huge boat and fill it with animals. Moses said, not me, God, thanks, but no thanks. Jonah was angry when God didn't destroy Nineveh the way he'd said. Habakkuk was appalled that God would use Babylon to punish Judah. And Jeremiah, after 50 years of ministry, bemoaned the fact that his message went largely unheeded and ignored. You see, it's not just you that asks those questions. It's all of us. It's part of our human condition. And it was part of the situation for Mary and Joseph, too. They are, as of the end of the text that we read last week in Matthew chapter 2, they seem to be comfortably settled into the routine of life in Bethlehem. They'd come for the birth of the child, as they'd been instructed because of the taxation. And they'd stayed. It was, after all, their ancestral home. And so they had probably found a little place to live, found some work to do, and it would seem that God was blessing them. But they're startled when the Magi arrive with a great entourage of soldiers to protect them, probably. They present these expensive gifts that must have seemed like an answer to prayer to these poor parents. The way for God to provide for my family. What a wonderful thing. Check in the mail. Rebate from this. Unexpected lower bill and, oh, we have money for next month. But God, you see, had a different reason for that turn of events. All of their plans are now suddenly swept away when God's plans are revealed. We're going to read the second chapter again, verses 13 through 23. But before I do, again, would you join me as we pray? Father, bless the hearing of your word. May it be to us new and fresh, an old story, but by your Spirit, give us new insight and help us to become more and more like our Savior Jesus. For we ask in his precious name, amen. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there till I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The adoration of the Magi was without a doubt a time of great encouragement and assurance to Joseph and Mary. But that rejoicing was rather short-lived. No sooner had they departed, maybe even that very day, than an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and they learn that once again, the child's glory has to stay hidden, at least for now. I mentioned last week our nativity scene, the Fisher-Price little people one that we let our grandchildren play with. It's on a little table down there, height right there in the middle of the floor. I trip over it constantly. And they like to rearrange the figures. But as I walked by this past week, I looked down, and there were a few additions. There was a rubber shark. And then on the other side, there was a great little toy airplane, passenger jet. And as I reached down to take them out and put them where they really belonged, it struck me that both of those were very, very appropriate for the nativity scene. Think about it. The murderous shark, a representation of Herod. And the airplane, well, a symbol of the Holy Family's flight, although I think they took a donkey, not a jet. But you see, you need to look carefully at Christmas. Sometimes God in his providence puts those little things before you that could be quickly swept away and put in another box, and I might have missed that reminder. In a dream, God reveals to Joseph that Herod is coming to kill the child. And just as the Magi had been warned by God to disobey Herod, so Joseph is now warned to run, to flee from this evil, murderous king. At God's command, Israel's king, Jesus, has to flee from his own people and his own country. Now, Joseph's dream certainly reveals God's care for his child, for his son. It's a truth that would have encouraged Joseph and Mary too. But the command to flee is also a sign. It's a sign of the deep humiliation that our Savior had to undergo. Joseph and Mary had a growing understanding that Jesus had a deep significance and destiny that would always have those two contrasting sides. Worship by Gentile kings, and yet fear and flight from his own people. That's the first thing I see in this text, is the flight. Again, not a Boeing 747 and not a seat that reclines with someone to bring you a little bit of Coke in a glass, but it's the flight at night to Egypt. We're reminded the believer needs to obey God's commands, to be confident of God's protection. Was it easy for Joseph to get up probably that very night to pack up their few belongings and load them up probably on a donkey and head down to Egypt? But the angel told Joseph, take your family and escape. Flee, literally. The word that's used here is the word from which we get our English word, a fugitive, one who is constantly running to escape from someone or something. And the force of the word indicates that Joseph was immediately to begin to flee, and not to stop until he'd reached Egypt. So he leaves by night. Probably they told no one. He didn't show up for work the next morning. Someone went by, knocked on the door, and they're gone. Where did they go? Well, they went to Egypt. That was a practical choice for Mary and Joseph, besides being what the angel said. The distance to the border of Egypt was almost 75 miles, a long way to walk beside a donkey. It was another 100 miles before they would have really found a place to be totally safe within that country. It would have been a difficult journey, but Egypt was a practical choice for asylum. First of all, Herod didn't have any power there. His responsibility and his authority ended when they crossed into Egypt. More importantly, a couple of centuries before, during the rule of the Greeks, Alexander the Great in particular, Alexander had formed a sanctuary in the city of Alexandria, especially for Jews. And even though the Romans were now ruling, that sanctuary remained. It was considered a special place of safety and opportunity. In fact, a contemporary of Jesus, a philosopher by the name of Philo, writes in 40 AD, just a few years after Jesus' death, that the city's population included at least 1 million Jews. It was a place to go where people would talk the same talk and believe the same things, and where you could easily get lost in a crowd. So it's likely that Joseph used those valuable gifts brought by the Magi to get his family safely to Egypt. But think of it. David's greatest son has to leave his native town. His birth and his residence in Bethlehem, well, they were the fulfillment of prophecy. But nevertheless, this great honor had to be hidden. He had been born there not just because of the emperor's decree, but because of the prophecies of the prophets, the word of God. And he was able to stay there only as long as his identity as the king of the Jews remained hidden. But now he departs in a most humiliating way. We know that people who leave town in the middle of the night, leaving no note about where they're going, are usually running from something or someone. Usually not a good situation. Humiliating. We wonder what the neighbors thought. What happened? Did Joseph do something he was ashamed of? Did he owe people money that he couldn't repay? What was the reason for them deserting us and going without leaving a word at all? The humiliation of the Christ child began at his birth. The darkness of night to protect them from Herod's fury. That's why the memory of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem seems to have disappeared by the time of his ministry. And his name is taken not from Bethlehem, the town of his birth, the town of his forefather David, but he takes his name from Nazareth, the town of his stepfather Joseph. A practical choice to run to Egypt, but it was a predicted choice too. To fulfill the prophecy, out of Egypt I called my son. It's a quotation from the prophet Hosea. You may remember that we read that a few weeks ago as we read through that prophet. It was to remind unfaithful Israel how the Lord had chosen them in love, had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and had called them his son. Israel's exodus from Egypt is the great redemptive event of the Old Testament. It is referred to over and over again throughout the scripture, a reminder that through that God made them a nation, and that through that God was to bring the Messiah. Jesus' sojourn in Egypt shows how Christ totally identified with his people. As they had been in exile, so he too suffered exile. The Old Testament writers were God's spokesmen, but just as they had no way of knowing, apart from divine revelation, that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, they had no way of knowing that he was going to have to live for a little while in Egypt. You see, the flight to Egypt is not just an interesting anecdote in the story of Jesus' early days, but it's a reminder to us, it's a divine evidence that Jesus was God's son, that he was the promised Messiah, that in a still much deeper sense, Jesus had already come out of Egypt with Israel under Moses. Think about it. Matthew showed us in chapter 1 that Jesus had descended from Abraham and was of the royal line of David. And had Israel had to stay in Egypt, had they been destroyed in the wilderness, or in any other way, then the Messiah wouldn't have been able to come out of Egypt, or even have been born. You see God's hand at work, not just frantically working around to try to overcome the circumstances as we feel that we do, but God at work placing every piece exactly where he wants it. The flight. You and I need to obey God's commands. Be confident of God's providence at work, that we're in his hands. The second thing we see is the massacre. And in that we are taught to believe that nothing happens without God's permission. It's a perverted command that we hear from the words of Herod. The Magi don't return. The angel has warned them. And Herod realizes after really a few days at most that he's been deceived. And he erupts into a frightful rage that results in this monstrous command that is one of the things that seems that almost everyone knows about the scripture. All the male infants in Bethlehem and the suburbs of Bethlehem are to be put to death. If they're 2 years of age or under, they've got to die. The family probably flees just ahead of Herod's soldiers. And the word furious is used to describe Herod. That Greek word indicates that Herod had lost complete control of his passion. And now he's controlled by it. His senses and what little judgment he may have had are blinded by his rage. Herod could have easily concluded that since the wise men hadn't returned, they'd been warned, or the Holy Family had been warned by the wise men of Herod's intent. They'd already gone. In other words, I don't know that Herod thinks he's actually killing the Christ child. He may just be venting his frustration. If he can't kill the new king, then he'll kill some other babies. Kill them in the place of Jesus. But it's made even worse, that crime, more vile, more heinous, by the fact that he knows that the child he's seeking to destroy is the Messiah. He's the Christ, the promised one. Remember, he'd questioned the high priests. He'd asked them specifically where the Christ was to be born. Herod is arrogantly and stupidly setting himself against God's anointed. As Psalm 2 warns, that is a futile thing to do. For God laughs from heaven at those who shake their fists at him. It's a perverted command, but we see too here that it's also a prophesied command. Now that was the least of Herod's intention. He hadn't read the scriptures that day for his devotions and then said, hey, look, I'm going to do this because the Bible says that I'm going to do this. But that's exactly what his slaughter did. His act is only recorded by Matthew in the Gospels, but it's predicted by the prophet Jeremiah. The term that's used here, fulfilled, specifies that this is the completion of an Old Testament prediction. Now, Jeremiah, when he utters these words, was speaking of that great sorrow that would soon be experienced in Israel when most of her people would be carried off into captivity in Babylon. Over 500 years before the birth of Christ, Jeremiah speaks these words and speaks of Ramah. Ramah was a town a bit north of Jerusalem, and it was the place where the Jewish captives were assembled for their deportation to Babylon. It was there, we can imagine, with much weeping, that they realized that they were leaving behind their homes and everything that they'd known to be taken to a strange land. And Jacob's wife, Rachel, had died in that very vicinity many, many years even before that. That's what Jeremiah picks up on. Rachel had been barren for many years. You remember the story. She is one of the two wives of Jacob, and whereas her sister Leah begins to produce child after child after child, Rachel has none. And then the handmaids are given to Jacob, and they too produce children, one after the other, and Rachel still has none. And she cries, "Give me children or else I die." You can find that in Genesis 30. But now, as Jeremiah looks, he sees all Rachel's beloved children gathered up, multiplied beyond expectation to be swept away into captivity in a foreign land. And Jeremiah sees Rachel's weeping over her children and the certain weeping of those being deported as representing the sorrow of all Jewish mothers who wept over Israel's exile. But it also looked forward. It looked forward to the agony, he says, of the mothers of Bethlehem over the massacre of their children under the rage of Herod as he attempts to kill the Messiah. And even as Rachel refused to be comforted, she dies giving birth to the youngest Benjamin. The murder of Bethlehem's children give the people of Bethlehem and Judea a reason, at least a temptation, to hate Mary's child. Do you not think that as the soldiers swept through, they might have asked for the one who was born, that a shepherd who had showed up that night at the manger, at the direction of the angels, would have put two and two together and come up with four? That there would not have been the knowledge that the child and parents who slipped away in the night was the reason that my child died. The immense suffering that the powers of this world inflicted in those days on the children of Bethlehem was not just an indication of God's judgment on their sin, but we also have to regard it as another attempt by Satan to cheat men of their faith in the Lord's salvation. Christ escapes from Herod's grasp, and in this, the dying Rachel and her daughters find release from their sorrow. Had Christ not escaped, there would have been no Messiah. No death on a cross, no forgiveness of sin. The third thing in the text is the return. Because obviously Mary and Joseph did not stay in Egypt. And we need to be reminded of God's presence and take delight in his providence. A particular calling, again, the angel appears to Joseph and says, "Hey, it's time to go home. Herod has died." He died within a couple of years of this time. So Jesus is a toddler, 4 years old, somewhere in that vicinity. Herod is dead. The immediate danger is over. You can go back, and again, note he says, "Return to the land of Israel." God, in the angel view, the land is one. Judah, Israel has been taken away in captivity, and there's nothing left. The people who live in Judea, they are it. Return to the land of Israel. But not to any particular city or region. And so we don't know. Possibly Joseph and Mary headed right back to Bethlehem. But he hears that Herod's son has been appointed in his place, a man by the name of Archelaus, who history tells us was really no better than his father. And so Joseph is afraid to return to Bethlehem, and so instead returns way north to Nazareth, to his hometown. Not a chance choice of circumstance, not an accident of fate, but so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Over and over again in this text, we see Matthew quote scripture to demonstrate that Jesus' birth was foretold in great detail. It's a promised calling that we see here. You remember that the early persecutors of the Christian church considered the fact that Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth as, well, evidence that he couldn't be the Messiah. We know that nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Jesus, one of Jesus' own disciples, said that. Yet Matthew tells us that this was a sign that he was the Messiah. And when the Apostle Paul appears before the Roman governor Felix in the book of Acts, he's described as a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. The early church father Jerome writes that in synagogue prayers, Christians were often cursed by Jews as Nazarenes. And the petition they prayed was that they would be blotted out of the book of life. The name Nazarene was a title of reproach, yet it fulfills the prophecies about the Messiah as one who is despised and forsaken of men. The gospel writers also make it clear over and over again that Jesus is scorned and hated. So here he is, the promised Messiah, the son of David, David's greater son, who must live in lowly and despised Nazareth, the royal son who makes that town his home for some 30 years. Matthew 2 is filled with the strange providences of God. Jesus born in Bethlehem, only to have to flee to Egypt. The joy of children turned into a bloody massacre. The son of David saddled with the ignominy of Nazareth. Why does God do the things he does? Why can't he make things simple and easy, comfortable? Why can't he give me a break? Well, in Christ's life, God's seemingly harsh providence fulfills prophecy, even as it protects and preserves the Messiah for his appointed task. These are strange acts, but they result in our salvation and our ability to be here this morning to praise him and to give him glory. I see what God was doing in the life of Jesus, but honestly, I can't tell you what he's doing in your life or mine. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. But I can tell you this, that the same God who orchestrates all of those things to bring the Messiah to us and to provide us with salvation is the very same God who is at work in our lives. He doesn't consider us any less important or our lives any less significant in his perfect plan. Our confession tells us that he upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and actions and things from the greatest even to the least. And he does that for our good and for his glory. And like Mary and Joseph, we need to remember that, to learn to trust him, to obey him implicitly, to obey him immediately. Even if it means getting up in the middle of the night out of a warm bed and rushing off to Egypt, to believe no matter what that the God who sent his son to die for us will always be with us, and that today's disaster will become tomorrow's delight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for these things, for they remind us in this familiar story that your hand was at work, long before. In every event and individual and circumstance to accomplish your eternal purpose. And that your purpose has not fallen to the ground since. But your purpose continues to be through Jesus to bring us to faith in Him and Him alone for our salvation. Father, as we come to this Christmas season, let us not think that you are Santa Claus who rewards those who've been nice. But Father, let us be reminded that you call those who are sinners to trust in the Savior, that we might be made like Him, that we might have our sins forgiven, taken away, removed from us as far as the east is from the west, that our hope lies not in our ability to obey your law, but in our faith in the one who perfectly kept the law for us, even Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.